right. Well, like Monty said, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. Before we get started, though, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and study your word. I thank you for all the folks that are volunteering to make it possible for us to do this, all the folks that are in Oasis and hanging out with our kids, and all the folks that help set up and tear down and audio, visual, all that stuff. Thank you, God, for that. And I pray that we can pay attention to what you have to say in your word. We don't want to be pulling stuff out of there that's not there, God. So please be with us as we study your word today. Amen. All right, 1 Peter. Peter wrote this letter to Christians throughout Rome, and they were being persecuted by this emperor named Nero, who was nuts. He was bonkers, didn't like Christians much. He would torture them and kill them and so forth. So they were being persecuted pretty hard. And so Peter wanted to send them this letter, and actually the next one as well, 2 Peter, to kind of bolster them up because they were going through some tough times. And today we're starting in a section of 1 Peter that's got some real practical day-to-day living stuff for Christians. And he starts with an overview, though, of what Christianity looks like, what it looks like to be in the church. So let's start reading. He says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion,'" or in Jerusalem, "'a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So here, Peter's doing a couple of things in this passage. First, he's giving us a metaphor for the church. And that one's pretty easy to spot. It's when he's talking about living stones and the cornerstone. But he's also unifying the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. He's kind of bringing them together, reminding them that they're a part of a whole. And I think that one's a little tougher to spot. So I wanted to focus on that one first. And he's doing it right here, where he uses these phrases, "not a people," and "you have not received mercy." Now, these two phrases are taken out of Hosea, the book of Hosea, which is in the Old Testament. He was a prophet. I'm sure everybody in here has read Hosea many, many times and is super familiar with the story there, so I don't have to really get into it. Now, actually, it's in the white pages. The part of your Bible you don't turn to very often, so it stays nice and clean and white. So I will I'll spend a little time going through that story of Hosea. So what was going on at the time? Hosea was a prophet, and Israel was not really following God the way they should. In fact, they were turning to idols an awful lot. And God was comparing Israel's unfaithfulness to adultery. He was saying, I love this people of Israel, and they keep turning away from me. I give them unconditional love, and I support them, and they keep turning away from me to these idols. And so to give his prophet Hosea an idea of what it felt like, he asked Hosea then to marry this prostitute who was unfaithful to him. Her name was Gomer. And not Gomer Pyle, this is somebody else. He asked him to marry this prostitute to give him an understanding, though, what God was going through here. So he does it. He marries her, and she's unfaithful. And you can see a lot of parallels then between Gomer and Israel throughout Hosea. For example, she said, "I will go from after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." So she's saying, you know what, I'm going to go after these guys that provide stuff for me, that give me the things that I want, the things that I need, and I'm not going to be faithful to my husband. And that's what Israel was doing at the time. They were going after these other idols because they thought the idols would meet their needs instead of God. So she was unfaithful. And she had several kids. Two of them, though, were named Lo Ruhamah, which meant no mercy, and Lo Ami, which meant not my people. Now these names should look a little familiar. They're right from our passage. This is what Peter was saying. You're not a people. You had not received mercy. And if you've got a New American Standard Bible, you'll see that these are in capital letters, because that means it's quoting from the Old Testament. So she had these two kids, no mercy and not my people. And now Peter's taken this opportunity to say, look, all you Jews and Gentiles, you're all Christians now. You were not a people before. Remember this, as you're going through these persecutions, now you're a people. Now you can come together. You're people now. So let's, and of course, they're going to be familiar with this story about Hosea. And they'll know then what happened next. Hosea continues to pursue and provide for his wife. He loves her. He didn't just marry her because God told her to. He was in love with her, and he kept taking care of her, kept going back for her. He said, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished her with silver and gold. You know, he kept going for her and providing for her, taking her back. He's showing her this unconditional love. And this is exactly what God does for his people. He shows them unconditional love. Doesn't matter what Gomer did. It doesn't matter that she cheated on him, she was unfaithful, that she didn't show him love. None of that mattered. None of that affected his love for her because it was unconditional. He loved her anyway. And that's how God loves us, unconditionally. So eventually she comes to her senses. She sees where she's been wrong to her husband. And that leads to a reconciliation there between Gomer and Hosea. And there's also a reconciliation between us and God. There's a name change here. You know, they change from being not a people to being the people of God. They changed from not having mercy to receiving mercy. And this is the offer that God has for us. This is the offer that is so important to our lives, because we all fail God. God's standard is perfection. And it's the only standard that a just God can have. He can't set the bar so low that some people can get through. You know, we all like to think, well, I'm a good person. At least I'm not, you know, doing that, what that guy's doing. But that's not what God's standard is. God's standard has to be perfection because He's just. And when we fail Him, when we sin, we're rebelling against His kingship. And that ends up causing a rift between us, because God is just and He has to punish. He has to punish that rebellion. So the punishment for sin is not being grounded. It's not standing in the corner. The punishment for sin is death. All sin, its punishment is death. But He loves us unconditionally. He loves us so much that he took that punishment upon Himself. He sent Christ to die so that we wouldn't have to. Christ was sinless. He was God's Son. And yet He died anyway so that we wouldn't have to. So we can begin this relationship with God then by just coming forward to Him and saying, you know what, Lord, You're right. I've failed. I've sinned. I can't work my way to You. I want to have that relationship with You. I want Christ's death to pay for my sin as well. And then we begin this relationship with God. And we move from being not a people to being a people, being the children of God, and receiving mercy. So Peter goes on, and he's talking about how God did this. Oh, I'm sorry, before I go on with that, I want to talk about how in Hosea he said, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which means husband, and you'll no longer call me Bali, which means Lord. And I think this is an important point. I'm glad I didn't forget it. Because Ishi is a term for husband. And he says, I want you to call me Ishi. Other passages in the Bible says, I want you to call me Abba, which means Papa. You know, Daddy. Something intimate. He's not looking for, in other words, a bunch of slaves that sit and worship Him all day long. He's looking for people who love Him so He can love them as well. And it's this intimate relationship that is the core of Christianity. And if you're missing out on that relationship, you're missing out on something huge. And God was able to accomplish this through Christ. And Peter compares Christ to this cornerstone. Now, in other passages, like in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul used the metaphor of the body, where Christ is the head, and each individual Christian is a different part of the body, and we each have a part of that to fill. Well, Peter is using a masonry metaphor here, and he's saying, you know, Christ is the cornerstone. So while it's easy for us to understand the metaphor of the body, because I'm checking, I think just about everybody has one that's here. You know, we all have a body. We all understand that, you know, you've got the head and it tells the rest of the body what to do. Not all of us are familiar with masonry, especially masonry back in Peter's day. So he compares Christ to this cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone was the most important part of a building, if you're going to build a building out of stone. The cornerstone was huge. Now, the blocks, stone blocks that they used to build buildings back then, they weren't like today where we have bricks and they're pretty much all the same dimension. You know, a cornerstone, stones used to build were enormous, several hundred pounds. They would go to the quarry, it would just cut them out of the ground and have these huge stones. And the mason or the master builder, he had to go oftentimes to the quarry itself and examine a bunch of different stones to look for just the right one to be his cornerstone. Because the cornerstone had to be square on all the corners, and it had to be straight on all the sides. And because if it wasn't, then the rest of the building would be messed up. Because what he did was, then he would take that cornerstone and he'd put it down, oddly enough, in the corner. And then he would put another stone. And he would set that stone based on the cornerstone. And he would set another one based on the setting of the cornerstone, and another, and so forth. And he would begin to build this structure, all of it based on how straight that cornerstone was. So if the sides are a little wonky, then by the time you've got your wall built, man, the whole thing's leaning to one side, or it's falling over, or it's not going the straight line that you want it to go on. So the cornerstone is super important. And Peter here is comparing Christ to that cornerstone because he is what sets the stage for the church. We have to follow Christ's lead. And he goes on and he says that the stone, though, which was what the builders rejected, it became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So we got to wonder, all right, what was so offensive about Christ then? And what's so offensive about Christ now? And I think we can come up with several things that people say are offensive about Christ. I'm only going to talk about a few of them here. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians. He said, for indeed the Jews asked for signs, and Greeks, or non-Jews, searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he's saying, all right, we preach this thing here, and it's Christ crucified. This is what's causing people to stumble. You know, the Jews, they were looking for signs, it says. And they were looking for specific signs because they were expecting this Messiah. You know, Christ isn't Jesus' name, it's his title. He was the Messiah. He was the one that they were looking for to come and rule the world and conquer the world and bring power. To come with a fist and conquer the Roman Empire. And instead he came with an open hand, which they put a nail through. And he didn't meet their expectations. You know, it's not to say that he won't come. The second coming, he will come and he will rule the world. But the first time he came to save the world, not just to rule the world for the Jews. So he didn't meet their expectations. And then, the Greeks or the Gentiles, he says they looked for wisdom. And they couldn't see the wisdom in a ruler, a king that would come and sacrifice himself, allow himself to be crucified the way he was and humiliated. That's not wisdom to them. So he didn't meet their expectations either. That was a stumbling block for them as well. And, you know, and sometimes I like to wonder, well, what are the expectations that I have about Christ that he's not meeting? You know, do I expect him to meet all my needs or my wants? Do I expect him to, let me win the lottery so I don't have to work? Do I expect him to do these things that, you know, it doesn't say that he's going to do in the Bible? We've got to watch about our expectations. How about this one? Christianity is exclusive. I've heard people say this. Where Christianity says it's the only way to God, the only way to get into heaven, and you know, everybody else, they're out in the cold. So that's exclusive. I can't follow a faith like that. Well, we'll set aside the fact that every other faith in the world says the same thing about their own faith, you know, that they're the only way to God. If you've ever seen a football game on TV, you know this can't be true, right? Because you've all heard of John 3:16. It doesn't say, for God so loved white Americans, or God so loved, you know, Baptists, or God so loved this one certain group of people. You know, it says God loved the world. And He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Christianity is not exclusive. It's just the opposite. You know, Groucho Marx used to say that I would never join a club that would be so lax as to let somebody like me in. You know, well, that's Christianity. We'll let anybody in. That's the idea. He came to save the world, not just people like you and me, like people all over the world. It's the opposite of exclusive. This is one I've heard a lot, too. I'm fine with Christ. It's Christians I don't care for. Get rid of that one. I don't like Christians. Well, we can all relate to that. I've been one of those Christians, you know, where, you know, judgmental, cold, uncaring, unloving. You know, the kind of Christian that likes to wave their finger and judge others. You know, that's not the kind. We know who we're talking about, right? We're talking about these people. These are the people that give Christianity a bad name. They don't love anybody but themselves, and they like to put themselves on a pedestal and look down at everybody. And that's such a shame. That's a real far cry from what the Bible says Christianity should be like. Jesus said in John 13, He says, "By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another." He doesn't say that you'll be better than everybody else. He says they don't know that you're My people because they have to look up your nose because you're always staring down your nose at them. You're My people. They'll know you're My people because you love one another. And that's what Peter's talking about here, that relationship that we have with one another. When he's talking about living stones, he's going to build a spiritual house out of these living stones. So we're getting back to this masonry metaphor here where we're building a house out of these stones. And now Christ was the cornerstone, and all of us are living stones being put in. And it's a comparison to the Old Testament temple. For in the Old Testament, the temple was built as a place where God would reside. And people would have to go there, and they'd have to have a priest that would kind of interact for them and so forth. Well, now the temple's gone, and we're the temple. God resides in us. The Holy Spirit resides in us when we become Christians. So He's building this new temple out of living stones. Well, when you build something out of stones, you got to do it a certain way, right? A pile of stones is just a pile of stones. There's no structure there. There's no support. There's no relationship there. They're just a pile of stones. And when you have a pile of stones and one gets stolen, somebody comes by and takes a stone out of your pile, it's not immediately apparent that somebody did that. You don't notice it right away when somebody comes and takes a stone out of your pile. But rather, He's building a structure out of stones. And that's different. If you're building a spiritual house out of living stones, it's going to look a little different than just a random pile of stones. Each stone has to stand in relationship with the other stones. Each stone then is supporting the other stones around it. And when one is missing, it becomes obvious. Hey, there it is. There's one missing there. There's a stone there not doing its job. And in fact, when somebody is missing from the structure, it's obvious. Something's missing. And in fact, when a stone's not there, it can end up damaging the entire structure. It weakens the whole. It causes damage to the whole. So what we see here then with this metaphor is each stone is being supported by the other stones. It's there, it's being held up by the other stones around it. And it's also, in turn, supporting the other stones that are around it. This is the relationship that God has set us in. Where we're in this body, in this Christian organization. This is his church. A church isn't a pile of stones, a building that we go to every Sunday. A church is the group of Christians. Paul said it like this. He says, "Now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired, so that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So, what is he talking about here? This structure, these spiritual stones, this building that we're building. What is he talking about here? Well, it boils down to our relationships with one another. Personal, close relationships. It's those relationships that catch the attention of the surrounding world. The world is supposed to know us by the way we love each other. It's these relationships, then, that should define us to the world. And we're not talking about shallow relationships either. You know, relationships where you say, "Well, let's tell the weather. It's kind of cold out today, you know. And how about those Buckeyes?" You know, it's not. If that's all you're talking about, that's not what he's saying here. If that's all you have, that's not the kind of relationship that he's talking about. You know, I've been to several churches where, halfway through, somewhere in the middle of the presentation or whatever, the pastor will say, "Hey, now, why don't you guys turn to your neighbors and shake hands and have some fellowship with one another." You know, and there's nothing wrong with shaking the hands of your neighbors. I'm not discouraging you. If you want to do that, go right ahead. My point is, if that's the extent of the relationship that you have with the people in this room, it's a little too shallow. If the extent of your relationships with other Christians is once a week you see them and shake their hand and talk about the weather, then you're that missing stone. It's not deep enough. We're supposed to be in so deep that we can support one another. How can you support one another if you don't know one another? Now, we can go to the extreme. We're not talking about ultra-dependent relationships. That's not what we're describing here. You know, codependence, where I need to be needed, and so I'm going to inject myself in your life because I need you to need me, and you need to be supported by me, and so forth. That's not what we're talking about here. We rely on God to meet our needs, but we are in a deep relationship with one another. We're also not talking about autonomy. You know, there aren't any Lone Ranger Christians. I know a few Christians that I've got my relationship with God, and that's all I need. I don't need to go to this organized religion stuff to have my relationship with God. It's about me and God, right? I don't need somebody else to tell me how to read the Bible. I don't need somebody else to tell me how I should really relate with God. It's my relationship with God. It's about me and Him. And usually, I'm making somebody mad. Usually when you hear somebody talking about my relationship and it's about me and God, really it's just about me. I want a relationship with God where I set the rules. I have no accountability. I have nobody involved in my life enough to tell me that maybe, just maybe, I might be making a mistake here. That's certainly not what God has designed. Each of us are individuals. That's true. God has designed us to be individuals. He's made each of us different. You take a look at this stone wall here. Every stone is different. It's a different color, different shape, different size. They're all different. But they're all fitted together in the wall. There was a master builder somewhere along the way that took a look at each individual stone and said, "You know what? I'm going to twist you this way and put you right here. This is where you fit the best. And this way you can support the other stones that are around you." Well, God is that master builder. He's the only one that sees the whole plan. Sometimes we wonder, why has God put me in here? I used to cry out to God, "Why? Why, God, am I in this position? Why am I working in this job? Or what is it?" I would, in anguish, I'd yell out to God, "Why am I here?" Well, He had a plan. And I wasn't trusting Him very much on it either. Because these stones are easier to deal with, aren't they? I mean, you can turn the stone and put it where you want it, but we're living stones. You ever try to build a wall out of cats? I mean, seriously, a cat's going to be flying all over, and you try to put a cat where you want it, you turn around to get the next one, it's gone, and You can't do it, right? And we're doing the same thing. God has a place for us. He's got a hole for us in this wall He's going to put us in just perfectly, right where we fit, right where He wants us. And we're putting our hands out, you know. We're saying, no, I don't want to go there. I like it over on that side of the wall. I want to be on the top of the wall, you know, and we're fighting with God. And He allows us to fight with Him because we have free will. But if you want to get the most out of life, God wants us to have the most out of life. We've got to let Him put us where He wants us. So what are some practical steps on working with God and our placement? Well, there's a few. In this church here, one of the good ways to do it is commit to a home church. You know, this church on the east side here is made up of 5 home churches of varying sizes. And that's such a great way to get involved in the body of Christ and get placed in your spiritual spot in that wall. Because in a meeting like this, you can come in, you can sit down, you can hear a teaching, you can get up and you can leave and not have any interaction at all with people. That means you're not supporting people, no one's supporting you. You can call yourself a Christian, but you know, just because you're in a church and you go to church every Sunday, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. It's a matter of being involved. And I didn't say show up at home church occasionally. I didn't say, you know, stop by a home church once in a while. You got to really commit to something like this. This is something that if you want to work with God and find out your place and be involved with other people, you've got to be involved. You've got to be in groups that are small enough where you can get to know other people. Start building those relationships. Start stepping out of your comfort zone. This one is the one that's the toughest for me. You know, introducing yourself to others, letting others into your life. That's tough for me. You know, if I see somebody I don't know and I'm thinking, you know, they've gone their whole lives without knowing me. They're fine. They don't need to know me now. You know, I'd just be getting in the way. And so any time for me to reach my hand out and introduce myself to somebody I don't know, that's tough. It's a struggle. And I know I'm not the only one here that's like that. That's hard. It's even harder to start talking about real struggles in your life in front of others. You know, my wife and I fought this week about whatever. And, you know, that's a real struggle. And it's not where you're getting to the point where, hey, you know, yeah, we had a fight like that 5 years ago, but we're cool now. I mean, you're talking about stuff yesterday, this morning, you know, where I'm struggling. Stepping out of that comfort zone. Getting equipped. And we're not talking about going to some army surplus store and buying a bunch of stuff. We just talked last week in 1 Peter about how important God's Word is. How can Christ be your cornerstone? How can Christ be the center of our church if we don't know what He has to say? We have to get equipped. We have to learn. You know, that may mean coming to Bible studies like this, going to Bible studies at a home church, or even in smaller groups, one-on-one Bible studies. They offer tons of classes up at Main Campus, another great area to learn more about what God has to say. Try to serve in different areas. Once you get involved in a church, try to serve in different areas. You know, we've got tons of areas here where we just talked about Oasis. You know, we have people putting out chairs, taking up chairs and tables, setting up the Oasis rooms. We've got audio, visual. There's tons of areas here to serve. In a home church, there's lots of ways to serve. Once you start getting involved in people's lives, you learn where they need help. You know, whether they need a garage built or a fence built or, you know, something done in their house, babysitting, whatever it is. There's ways to serve. You know, the Bible teaches us that once we become Christians, God gives us spiritual gifts. And they're to be used to build up the church. But it never says, and this is how you find out what your gift is. Because it's assumed that the people reading the passage were involved in their churches actively. And then it comes natural. You naturally gravitate to where you're gifted. If you're actually actively serving. Try listening to some feedback. God often speaks to our lives through other Christians. If we're not around other Christians, He's not often going to speak into our lives. Sometimes we'll have somebody come up to us and say, you know, the way you spoke up after the meeting today and shared something going on in your life, that really touched me. I really felt like you were speaking to me about that. Or the way you served me, the way you helped me build that fence, that was a real blessing. I appreciate that. The way you prayed for me, that was such a blessing for me. Listen to that feedback. You'll start to get an idea where you fit. Speaking of prayer, that's a good way to go too. Talk to God about it, alone or with others. You know, it's a good way to pray with others. You know, you start praying with other people about your life. They get to know you. You get to know what your concerns are, where your needs are. And they can say, you know what, you were talking about this in prayer, you know, and I have this opportunity over here that would be perfect. Prayer is good. So these are all, you know, good practical steps on how to get placed in your specific spot in the spiritual dwelling that God's putting together here. But really, what's the point? And what's the purpose of getting involved? What's the purpose of this structure? Why has God set us up this way? Is the church just a storage place for God to put all of His people so He knows where to find them at the end times when He comes and takes them away? I mean, is that really our job? Is that our purpose? Well, Peter says a couple of things in our passage. He says, you're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, and that you may proclaim Him. There are the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a couple of things that jump out, not just because I underlined them, but these are the imperatives. These are the indicatives. These are why we're to be doing this way. I want to start with the second one where he says we're proclaiming the excellencies of Him. Some translations, I think NIV, says proclaim the praises. I don't think that's an accurate translation. The Greek word is arete, and everywhere else in the New Testament where it's used as excellencies. In fact, when Peter used it in 2 Peter and 1:5, it's translated as excellency. So if yours says praises there, you may want to make a note in your Bible that it's excellencies. And there's a reason I'm pointing this out. You know, if you're talking about proclaiming praises, that sounds almost like we're to be in a cloistered room in a praise and worship service, singing to God, singing about how great God is and praising Him. And now, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think that's really what this passage is teaching. When you're talking about proclaiming excellencies, it has a different tone to it. You don't sit around and say, hey, God's excellent. You know, hey, over there, don't forget, God's excellent. You're not doing that within here. It's more like you're telling others how excellent God is. And the reason I believe that that's more accurate is for the passage up there in verse 5 where he says that we're a holy priesthood. We're priests. We're being called to be a holy priesthood. And what is the purpose of a priest? Well, in the Old Testament, the priest was the intermediary between God and humans. A priest was there to take the sins of the people. And once a year, he would sacrifice. He'd have a sacrifice, and he would present that to God. Or they would take other sacrifices and burn them, and it would be a pleasing aroma to God, like it says in our passage. You know, sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And this goes back to our Romans 12:1 passage that says, you know, our lives are supposed to be a living sacrifice that is pleasing to God. So, if a priest's job is to talk to people who are alienated to God and be the intermediary between people who are alienated from God and God Himself and vice versa, that's our job as well. We're called to be a holy priesthood. We're to be the intermediaries between people who don't know God and people who do. Our goal then should be to tell other people how great God is, proclaim His excellencies. One of the ways we do that is through our relationships. There's relationships that are real, that get others' attention. You know, what is that they have that I don't? One of the ways to not do it is to cloister yourself in this spiritual house that God's built out of living stones. And, you know, if you spend every waking day of your life, you know, you're watching Christian TV, you're listening to Christian radio, you're sending your kids to Christian schools, you want to interact with other Christians, all that stuff's great, but if that's all you're doing, if you don't have any interaction at all with anybody who's outside the faith, there's an issue there. He said in 2 Corinthians, we're supposed to be ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Well, an ambassador is not somebody who sits at home in his home country and never leaves. An ambassador is somebody who goes out of his home country to another country and represents his country there. And that's what we're being called to do. We can't cloister ourselves in this Christian universe where we never have any interaction with others. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with immoral people. Oh, good. We're off the hook, right? Well, no. He said, I didn't at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and slanderers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. If you're only going to hang out with people who are good, well, then you're in trouble because you're going to have to leave the planet to do that. That's not at all what he means. We need to be involved with other people who don't know God so that they can learn who he is. That's the purpose. That's the purpose. That's the reason for the spiritual structure. We can support each other and be there and draw strength from each one another, and we can go out and be ambassadors as well. Well, we'll draw the line there. I think that's enough. Next week, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. If you're a first-time guest here, we have some books for free. If you'd like to get one, they're out there in the Welcome Center. If you'd also feel for this is for everybody, if you'd like to fill out a welcome card, let us know any suggestions. If you can even do it anonymously, you can write it on the back of the card, whatever, that's fine. Just drop that in to the hat as it comes by. We'll be taking a collection. That's just for the support of the church. If you're a member of the church here, you feel like this is your church home, that's great. If you're a guest here, please don't feel obligated to put your money in there. We're not asking for your money at all. So we've got a little bit of time here for questions and answers and maybe even some time to hang out and talk to one another. So if you have a question or a comment, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic so that we can all hear what you have to say. Back there.
I wonder, what did he mean, do not hang out with the immoral people?
Oh, that's a good. I probably should have put that up there. For a purpose of time, I didn't. He was talking about immoral people who were within the church, people who should know better. So he said, basically, if you've got somebody in your church who's supposed to be a Christian and knows better, and yet they're lying and cheating and swindling people out of their money and so forth, don't associate with those people. Those people are giving Christianity a black eye, a bad name, and those people need to be distanced from the body of Christ so they feel that pressure that maybe what they're doing is wrong. It always starts with talking to them first, though. We're not saying kick people out of the church the first time they're wrong. I mean, we've got to come alongside people and talk to them. But that's really what he was talking about, was these people who are continually in sin, and they know they shouldn't be doing it, they do it anyway. He said, you need to distance yourself from these people because they need to feel that pressure, that absence of being involved in the body so that they learn not to do that. Yeah, Mo.
I really like the part about where you were talking about the different types of service. One part of building relationships.
Mm-hmm.
And I know for myself, I'm like a racehorse at the start, but more like a nag because, I'm great right from the jump, but then I fell miserably. So I'm not really sure how to get past that point. Then I've got a question here where it's talking about the cornerstone and the capstone.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if that's not maybe a reference to a part of the Trinity. Because the cornerstone, that's the beginning. It's all built on Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But then the capstone, which is the headpiece, is that not also Jesus?
Well, I don't want to stretch the metaphor too far. I mean, you can stretch things too far. I think what we need to really focus on is, all right, if he says multiple times that Christ is the cornerstone, which means he's, again, like the head of the church, the head of the body. And if we're centered on him, then, yeah, I mean, he's in charge. The cornerstone is the one that's in charge. the one that sets the course for the entire building. So that's, I think, really where we need to focus. As far as the capstone goes, I don't even remember. Is that in the passage where he talks about the capstone? Let me see. The cornerstone. Believe you are those who disbelieve the stone which the builders rejected, they became the very cornerstone. Okay. I don't know what translation you're reading there. Okay. I mean, I know what the capstone is. Mine still says cornerstone there in my translation. I think that's where the confusion is. I mean, if the capstone's the top, I mean, that's something else. We'd have to do a word study to see. But the bottom line is, the point of the passage is that Christ is the center of the church, and he sets the direction of the church. Whether you want to call him the capstone or the cornerstone, the point is Christ needs to be there as the center of the church to set the direction for the church. I think that's the point. As far as your other question goes, being a sprinter and not a marathon runner, a lot of us, I think, struggle with that. You know, you get involved in something new and you're into it, right? And you want to spend all your energy in it. And then eventually that fizzles out. And all of a sudden now you're kind of blah. You're kind of moving around, kind of walking on your own power. I struggle with the same thing. And when I get something new, I'm into it. You know, I want to do it. And I kind of exclude other things. I think that the way you get around that, or not around it, but the way you work through that is, again, through the body of Christ. You get involved with people. They'll be able to recognize, all right, you seem to be lagging here. What's going on in your life? You know, they'll be able to support you like the stones would in a building. And, part of it's just, remaining steadfast in your faith. You know, God's not about emotion. I mean, emotion's great, but he didn't give us the Bible to fill us with emotion all the time. He gave it so we know the truth. So our emotions may come and go, but the truth stays the same. So staying focused on the truth, staying focused on Christ as the cornerstone, and being involved with others so they can support you. I think those are some of the ways that we can work through those times where we're not as energetic. Yeah, back here, Kendall.
Adam, that verse in 1 Corinthians, I actually love that thing where it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And then he says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, idolaters. Excuse me. But then you'd have to go out of the world. And what I really like about it is basically he's saying, that is who I want you to hang out with in this world. Those
right.
kind of people, you know. Those are the people that follow Jesus in droves. The prostitutes, the people that hung out in the bars, things like that. And he wants us to identify with them. I mean, that's where a lot of us come from, you
mm-hmm.
know. So I think it's really cool. He's saying, I want you out there among them.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, Jesus modeled that, right? He went
Absolutely.
To the bars. He hung out with the tax collectors who were notoriously corrupt. And when he was presented, when the Pharisees, who were supposedly religious, approached him about it, he said, look, I'm not here to save people who don't think they need saved. These people know they're broken. They know there's something wrong with their lives. Otherwise, they wouldn't be turning to this stuff. They know there's something wrong. These are the people I came to save. If you don't think you need saved, then I'm not here to save you. Yeah, Gina.
Adam, I liked your point about needing to build close personal relationships, but the reality is none of us know how to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember when I first came around, it was attractive and it drew me to be wanting to be in community, but I also knew I didn't know how to do that. And so what I found was it was easier just to come late and leave early and avoid the relational aspect because I didn't know how. And so I actually had to have a friend. I mean, I was vulnerable with a friend who just said, I don't know how to build relationships like this. And so I had a friend who walked me and who just held my hand, and just I followed her example and learned a lot from her. Also, there's great books. You can do great Bible studies on building relationships also. But if you don't know how to do it, you know, ask somebody and let somebody walk you through it, because it, to just come late and leave early, you're missing the whole point of community and the blessing of being able to give to other people and let other people give to you.
Right. That's an excellent point. You know, finding just, you know, one person that you can talk to and say, you know, I'm not saying you got to just pick somebody at random and then give them your life story. And, you know, you're not going to have a relationship immediately where you have that. But, you know, find somebody that you can talk to that's mature and say, you know what, I don't know how to do this. You know, will you help me? That's an excellent way to do it. You're right. We got Steve here. And then
yeah, as you were talking on that topic of relationships, it occurred to me then that you got to have a category for being hurt and accepting that. Because, you know, if you want to have real relationships, not superficial, you know, because we are fallen, even with best intention, we're going to hurt each other. And the great news, I mean, if you can walk through those things and stay in there with your relationships, with your friends, the witness that has to the world is enormous, because that doesn't happen in the world. People get hurt, they get even. You know, we, because again of the cornerstone we all have, the foundation we all have, grace been shown us, grace we can extend, we have a category, we need to have a category for being able to do that. It's hard, but still, that is one of the great strengths of the Christian witness.
Yeah, that's an excellent point about, you know, we're going to get offended. We're going to offend others, and we're going to butt heads with folks, and that happens. That's going to happen every day. And in our society now, it's increasingly, well, I'll just get a new friend, you know, or I'll just delete you from my Facebook account or whatever. You know, it's so easy these days to just, you know, write them off. And, you know, that's the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. Once we can resolve conflict with each other in a satisfying way, where we're forgiving each other, showing that unconditional love that God showed us, then that's how people will take notice. You know, that guy, he screwed you over. What are you doing hanging out with him now? Well, you know, he said he was sorry, he apologized, he's repentant. You know, that's a difference. Catches people's attention, especially today.
I've noticed that the longer I've been part of that wall that you showed with the body of Christ, that I forget how appealing it is for people who aren't part of the body of Christ or who haven't that relationship with God, that they want that, you know. And a lot of times they settle for kind of a counterfeit version of it. And it really brought home this past week, I went out to Block's Bagels for breakfast with Pat. And we're chatting, and there's this rowdy group of old men just yucking it up right in the center of Blocks. And you could tell the owner of Blocks was there. And they're just having a good old time. And we've noticed they've been, every time we're there, they're there. And they're talking. We were just laughing, not laughing, kind of sadly laughing, that the things they were talking about, it was nothing deep at all. Like, nobody asked, how are you doing? They're all talking about sports, which, of course, there's nothing wrong with that. Just really superficial things. And they were just settling for that. And we thought, you know, probably they look forward to that. That's the highlight of their week, is getting together. And I'm sure there's many other restaurants where groups of people go to hang out, and that's what they settle for. But that, you know, sometimes I think, well, everybody else out in the world has it together. And I forget just how much people crave that and want that, because that's how they were designed by God, to be part of that wall. And the other thing real quick is just in answer to Mo, you might want to take a look at Hebrews 12. It talks about endurance. When you get a moment, just read that, and it kind of lays out how we stay in the race and endure. So anyway, that's it.
Yeah. That's an excellent point about how we settle for things that are a substitute for what's real. You know, you can have people that you consider to be really good friends, maybe even your best friend, And, you know, I've had people like that where they're good friends with them, hang out with them a lot, don't talk about anything too deep, and, you know, their marriage is falling apart, I have no idea. Or, you know, they're ready to lose their job, and they're just dying with worry at night, and they can't sleep, and I have no idea. And that's needless. You don't need to suffer through that stuff alone. And it's that kind of stuff that where you need to be involved with others. And if you don't have relationships like that, then you're really missing out. Yeah, last one here.
Yeah, thanks for the teaching. You know, two of the things that I identified years ago with what this community thing is, because I'm kind of like the guy that would go live in the mountains and, you know, dig in a cave and live off the field, but you know, we all crave it, whether we believe it or not. And I think, you know, you can see that a lot in what TV shows people watch. You know, Friends was one of the most successful sitcoms. Frasier, you know, what were those people doing? They were spending time with one another on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, what are the ingredients for building relationships? I think one is believing God, that it is something that we're built for, and trusting Him with that. And then two is sacrificing the very thing that we treasure as Americans, and that's our time. And believing that community is that important, and that committing that time then to just spend it with one another. I mean, you can't have a relationship if you're not talking, if you're not face to face. And you know, I always find it funny, you know, when you're on, those of you that bank online, you know, they always ask you the security questions, and they're like, one of the security questions is, you know, what's your name of your best friend from childhood? It's like, boy, you can name that off in a heartbeat. But they never ask you what your best friend is right now, because a lot of people don't have them.
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, I'm with you a lot of times. I think, man, people are tough to deal with. I'd rather just not deal with people and go out and, you know, do my own thing, live as a hermit or whatever. And, you know, I find, because I work from home now, I find that, man, do I get stir crazy when I'm not around people. You know, as Don, I'll be like, I need to go get groceries. I hate grocery shopping. But I'm like, I'll go get groceries because I want to get out of the house, you know, and talk and interact with other people, you know. We do need it, and we're built for it. Yeah, that's a good point. Let's take some time to pray. If you'd like to say a prayer, just raise your hand again. We'll bring you the mic so we can all hear you, and then we'll close this up and have a few minutes to hang out with each other.
Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the way you designed the church, that you build us as living stones into a great structure to do your work and to love one another and to be loved by your people, Lord. I'm so grateful for your grace, Father. Thank you for your work on the cross for us. Thank you so much, Lord, just for who you are. And thank you for your presence here with us today.
Thank you, Father, that you've given us a purpose and, you know, and jobs to do that are really meaningful, because you know, on the other side of that is a person, and you know, there's great joy in serving one another and being part of somebody's life and having an effect on another person, Father. And thank you for them just designing us that way. I want to send up a prayer to you for the Arhite family. Pray that you keep the baby safe and you know, just be able to keep that little baby there a little bit longer, Father. And just give the patience there in that family as they are struggling through this.
Yeah.
Father, I just want to thank you that you sent your Son as a life-giving stone. I thank you, God, that not only did you give us new life, but true purpose. And I just pray, God, that we do never take your grace for granted. I thank you for your Spirit who gives us desire and the help we need to move forward and towards other people, Lord.
Well, God, I thank you for working on me personally. You know, this is a tough subject for me. I never wanted to get involved with people. And you've changed me over the years, and you continue to change me. And I thank you for accepting me the way I am, and loving me enough to work with me and open up this world of people and relationships that I never knew existed. And I thank you, God, for that unconditional love that I don't have to work for you. That you accept me the way I am. Amen.